You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards a seat. We're going to be continuing in our series, Christ Above All, going through the book of Colossians. And this letter was written about 62 AD by Paul the Apostle and his associate Timothy, most likely from prison in Rome. And he's writing to a church at Colossae, which was called one of the most insignificant locations of any place that was addressed in Scripture. It was one of those places that's on the way to things. You didn't go to Colossae unless you were on your way somewhere and went through Colossae. But a church had developed there during Paul's tenure as pastor in Ephesus. You know, being about 100 miles away from Ephesus, Paul had sent people out. Somebody who was actually from there had ended up planting this church. And as Paul's hearing a little bit about them, he really wants to encourage them and to really get them to depend upon Christ above all else. And the temptation was, because they are from this insignificant place, that they can't have anything that is, you know, originating in their area that is good. You have to pick the things that are from the important big places. You know, this is taught in Ephesus, or this is taught there. And they were really good at combining things, especially at syncretizing different beliefs. And so, on one hand, these people who had just started a relationship with Christ were believing in their, in having faith in Christ, but they were also engaging and believing in some of the Jewish legalism that existed, you know, keeping a very rigid way of practicing the Jewish faith. And then there were those that were also combining a couple other things of Gnosticism, or the secret knowledge of the Greek system, and they're attempting to combine these things. And Paul's writing to them and letting them know, you know, I've never met you in person, but I would like to teach you what it means to follow after Christ, and that we don't have to combine stuff and then create our own thing, but we can really recognize that Christ is over and above all things, and that he is not just King of Kings and Lord of Lords in my life, he's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the world that we live in, and that there is no name or no deity, no little g god that it can be raised above him. And so it was very, very significant way of telling them there's no combination of Christ plus something else. This is about Christ and Christ above all. And so we're going to do a little bit of backtracking like we do every week, and I'll start reading in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll be going up through about verse 17 today. But just be listening to the instructions that Paul's giving to them, because even though this is written 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit can and will take what we read and apply it to our hearts and lives, and often will ask us questions or lead us towards things that are the areas God wants us to grow in. He never comes at us with his finger pointed out to point out the areas that were broken or wrong. Instead, he comes and he leads us towards wholeness and leads us towards healing. And that's one of the things that we get to see today. So, kicking it off in Colossians chapter 3. This is a review of last week, these first couple verses. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this encouragement is to, with intentionality, we're to set our hearts and our minds, our focus, our intention upon Christ. Because we've been raised with him, by identifying with him, by believing into him, we are identifying with what he's done. He came, he died on the cross, all of sins and sicknesses and infirmities, nailed to the cross with him. He was buried in the tomb for 3 days, and then he was raised as well. And anybody who puts their trust and hope and belief into Christ is identifying with his death and resurrection. And one of the ways we symbolize that is by engaging in water baptism. And water baptism is something we're going to be doing. We're going to be baptizing people next month on August 15th. If you've not been baptized or would like to get rebaptized, that's we're going to be doing that. But it's a symbol of being buried with Christ and then being raised with him. And so, since we've been raised with Christ, Paul challenges us to no longer function according to the same value system of the world system that we belong to. He says, instead, set your hearts on things above and discover what it means to live and do and be like Christ in the world where you happen to live. And really, what is the most important thing to us? If it's Christ, then we find ways to see how does Christ get worked out into every area of my life. Not just something I do on Sundays, but Christ as a way of engaging with my family. Christ as a way of engaging with my workplace. Christ as a way of engaging with my friends. Christ as a way of engaging with the world system. What do I do if I'm saying he's Lord and Savior in my life? So one of the things that Paul talks about, our lives are hidden in Christ. And I get this picture of him taking us or taking me and tucking me into his coat or his robe right here and taking me with him. And there's been times when I would travel. And one time, I don't recommend this. And, you know, Patty and Sean, it was very nice of you to pray for Joni and I about our marriage. And anything that you can learn from us is wonderful. I don't recommend going to a former Eastern Bloc nation when your daughter's 4 weeks old and your wife's home alone by herself with the rest of the kids. I did that. And not only did I go to this country, it was Romania. We went to a place in Romania that had, there was one phone in the entire village. Anybody ever experienced something like that? This is before the interwebs. This is before cell phones. Anyway, I ended up in this place all by myself, and I was so thankful before I left. I had told my kids, you know, Johnny and Joey, the ones that were old enough to understand, I had taken something, a little tiny toy of theirs, and I put it in my jacket. And I said, I'm taking this with me. You can know wherever I go, I'm taking your toy with me, thinking that somehow, some way, this is going to be meaningful to them. I don't know if it was or not, but just in that moment, it was this point of being hidden with me. Every time I would take that little toy out, and I tried to keep a positive outlook on this particular trip, but I was very scared. I was threatened not once, but twice by Albanian mobsters. And the story, when I tell it, it's almost like, no, you're confusing that with the movie Taken. But that was what was happening. And there's men with Thompson machine guns in the lobby, and they're running a prostitution ring out of the lobby. And I'm not taking a woman up to my room, and they're disappointed with that. And I got two guys that follow me to an elevator, and they're trying to bully me to do this. And I'm thinking, I can't even call my wife and say goodbye. So it's all good, my friend said. It's not all good, I said to him. It was funny how in this time, I just had Johnny and Joey's little toy, this little tiny action figure, and I'd sit there and I'd be like, man, I got to remember how significant and important my family is. And, you know, dear Lord, keep me safe from the mobsters that want to kill me for being faithful to my wife. And it was awesome. And so that's not related to anything we're talking about today. I don't know how we ended up there. It's like, here's an island. Let's come out here. But being hidden with Christ. So let's keep going. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Let these words dwell richly in your heart as you hear them. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So one of the things he says here is put to death. Another translation might say, don't feed. Another translation would say, starve. It's starve your flesh. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And this is not something that Paul's saying you need to do something physically to do damage to yourself. There's been some people who have twisted this over time that God wants you to punish yourself physically so that you don't obey your physical desire. That's not what this is about. What Paul's saying is starve the things that feed the flesh. And I would identify the flesh as anything in us that actively or passively resists the instruction or leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So it's the part of us that when we know we're supposed to get up, and let's just pretend we want to get up at 5:30 in the morning because tomorrow's the day we're going to the gym. And you may have been sleeping wonderfully, or not having any sleep all week, and then on the night before you're going to the gym, that's the night you actually do fall asleep, and you sleep all the way up, and your alarm kicks in, and you're laying there, and you're thinking, I'm supposed to get up and go to the gym. I really don't want to. And your flesh says, yeah, don't go. You don't need to go. You deserve this. You deserve to indulge. And really, our flesh, it's not just about things that we would say are heinous. It's about comfort for our flesh. It is about what I like. Okay? There are people in the planet who enjoy kale, and that's wonderful. I don't eat kale because it's so tasty to me. I eat kale because it's got good stuff in it. And I've heard there's many ways you can cook it. And I've even found that if you cook it in an omelet, you can kill the taste mostly. Okay? But it kind of tastes like you're eating a dirt and salsa omelet. But that's okay. It's better than eating it. But it's not like I think, you know what I really need today? I just need some kale. And I need some Brussels sprouts, extra slimy. And I'd really like to have some cabbage because who doesn't want to eat like a rabbit? And you know, all these things in my head, but my flesh says, no, you don't want that. You know what you want? You want beef jerky because beef jerky is protein, right? Protein and 900,000 grams of sodium in one stick. It's good for me. And the flesh will tell you exactly what you want to hear for comfort. And so when Paul's saying, put to death anything that leads towards the indulgence of your flesh, he's recognizing that our natural bent will be towards pursuing our comfort or pursuing indulgence. Should I have another shake? Well, if it's a chocolate chip and peanut butter from the Jimtown Frosty, yes, I should have another one. If I, should I go to Scoopers again over on, I think it's 15th by Sparks High? If you've never had a shake from Scoopers, don't go there, okay? Because then you will know temptation. After you've been to Scoopers, you will know temptation because once you've got, I mean, I can tell you about it. You're like, oh, I don't know if it's that great. Okay, it's not. Until you have it, it's so good. And if you're trying not to eat shakes, you're probably better off just not even going there because our flesh does moderation very poorly. Our flesh wants more and more and more. Is this enough? It's one of the reasons why, and you know, please don't take this in a bad way, but when we are having a celebration on Thanksgiving or Christmas and we eat to our stomach's content instead of until we're full, it's why we lay upon the ground afterwards and we cry out to the Lord to deliver us from this body of death because we've experienced everything, and it's so good, but then there's that moment of my flesh should learn how to say no earlier. And if we feed our flesh, if we give in constantly to our flesh, what we do is we make it big and strong. And so when Paul's saying put it to death, he is actually encouraging us, you can say no to this, but not just saying no to this, we have to say yes to the Spirit and God building the Spirit person of us. Because whatever we feed in our life will grow and get stronger. If we feed our flesh, we will have a very strong flesh. If we feed our spirit, it will be stronger because our flesh will never go away. I can remember having a conversation a couple weeks back with a friend that says, does it get easier to make good decisions? And I says, until the next time you have to make it. And then you can be determined, and it was easy yesterday, but the thing about our flesh is it's always going to be with us, and we're always tempted with certain things. And when it pops up, it may be something that's benign and wonderful and good in moderation, like let's just call it crunchy peanut butter with semi-sweet chocolate chips. That's a wonderful snack. Snack does not equal a jar of peanut butter and a bag of chocolate chips and a baking serving spoon. That is where, I'm just having a little snack. It's like, no, you're not. You're heading into a direction you don't want to go. And so Paul's saying, starve the flesh because we're people who have died to sin. We've died to self and we've been chosen to live for Christ. We are encouraged and challenged to starve or to give no quarter to that which leads to an indulgence of our earthly nature. And it's interesting to me, as he is instructing us here, he throws out sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Each one of those words, out of the five that we see there, four of them deal with our sexuality, and one deals with something else, but four of them deal with our sexuality. It's very interesting to me that he is addressing this because our flesh and our sexuality are often intermingled with each other. And especially in the world that we live in today, Our sexuality is elevated to the point of being our primary point of identity in the world where we live. And I want to challenge that thinking with Scripture. And I also want to challenge that teaching with Scripture by encouraging you to think through this. And it's not just on this topic, but any times we are exposed to Scripture and it contradicts a commonly held thought in the world that we live, or a commonly held thought in the brain in which we function, we have to decide, how will I then engage with something that is inviting me to repent or to change my way of thinking so that I can have a change in my actions? And especially when it is such a major significant point that we get hammered with every single day. Your sexuality is your identity. This is the most important thing. You cannot deny this without denying yourself. And Christ says, actually, Christ is above all. And if that's the case, we have to decide, am I in this for an inch, or am I in this for a mile? Am I in this for a little bit? Am I in it all the way? Can I pick and choose to create my own version of faith? People have been doing this for thousands of years. It was happening with the Colossians, and it happens in our town, in our place today. When we come across something that is hard, there are things, the instructions in Scripture, that are easier for us to embrace, but there are things that are hard to embrace, and we tend to gravitate towards, anybody? Child's pose. That's who we gravitate towards. When it's time for us to work out, we gravitate toward child's pose. But you know what child pose is? Okay, in case you don't, this is it, and it's called yoga or working out, and you're just kind of down. That's child pose. It's like, I could do that. I worked out for 45 minutes today. In child's pose, we gravitate towards it because we like it. It's like, that's not so bad. But when we're confronted with something and Paul says, put this to death, it's like, oh, that hits really close to home. I'm not sure. Yeah, I'm not. You know, I think some people are just trying to discredit Paul. It's interesting because in church circles, there are those who are trying to say, well, Jesus never addressed any of this stuff. And Paul's the one that starts dealing with all the sexual stuff. Paul's got a problem with people. And I would say, actually, if we do our homework, we find out in the circles that Jesus ran with, exclusively Jewish circles, anytime that people who were non-Jewish tried to intrude or to invite themselves in, Jesus said, I'm called to the Israelites. It wasn't until the end of his life, right before he was crucified, that representatives from the Greek 10 cities showed up and said, hey, we're here. We want to do a crusade with you coming to our area. And he says, okay, it's time for me to die because I'm not called to do that. Later on, Paul gets the mission to be sent to the non-Jews, the Greeks, the Gentiles. And while the Jews had already accepted, here's the Testament, the First Testament, that gives us all of the accepted ways of how we engage with our identity and sexuality, etc., there was no debate for Jesus to engage in or need to teach on it because it was agreed upon by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. They weren't having people who were trying to argue the Jewish belief system. But Paul was engaging people who did not fully embrace the Judeo system. And they were following the Roman or the Greek or the Scythian or the barbarian way of engaging with their identity. That's why he's addressing these things. So we can't say, well, since Jesus didn't talk about it, we don't have to listen to it because it's only Paul. No, Paul's addressing it because the people he's talking to are a diverse group and not a homogeneous group. Okay, so as Paul's writing this, to put to death or starve what belongs to our flesh and addressing especially the area of sexuality, he's not saying sex or your sexuality is part of your identity is wrong. He's identifying that it is not, that it's a key part of who we are, but it's not the boss. Because if it's the boss, it will make decisions to continue to do what the flesh wants to do in a way that fits what we're drawn to. And you may have heard people describe their sexuality as being, well, you know, I felt this and therefore I just had to act upon it. Or especially there's times where in relationships where a person will say, you know, I used to be this and then I was that. A dear friend of mine was talking about how his relationship with his parents, his mom had about, you know, in her 60s, had decided, you know what, I'm not attracted to men anymore. My husband's dead. What I feel I really have been hiding all these years is I'm attracted to women. And is pursuing that. You know, she's a person who belongs to Jesus, and yet This is the direction she's going. And she says, I can't deny my identity anymore. And if Jesus is going to take me, he's going to take me, but this is who I am. And if you say that in the world that we live, you will get a rounding, yeah, people, glad, be yourself. And it probably even confronts some of our own belief systems in the room where we are today. Jesus says, and Paul writes, that Christ is above all. He's above my ethnicity. He's above my nation of origin. He is above my race. He is above my color. He is above my gender. He is above all. Anything that can be used as a separator, he's above that. Don't hear me saying none of that stuff matters. In Revelation, we see every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people group represented together uniquely in their own, the way God created them, worshiping God. And yet, the thing that unifies them is Christ above all else. And I don't want to go down rabbit holes today on dealing with sexuality. I don't think we can go much longer in the world that we live, especially within this instruction here at Hillside, without discussing sexuality more and being able to address it. But I also want to recognize that Paul's not writing to the people at Colossae and saying, hey, y'all, you all need to get your life together and quit doing what you're doing. He only tailors his discussion and his teaching to the people who are saying, Christ above all in my life. And he says, since that's where you are, and you're choosing Christ, and he's chosen you, and you're walking with him, it is your responsibility to live in such a way to acknowledge Christ above all, in every area, above everything that we would choose or identify with. Not the world in general, but to those who say, I belong to Christ. You get what I'm saying? The church, get in trouble when we want to export what we would say Christian morals or Christian values onto an unchristian or completely a-Christian world. Paul says in one of his letters, you know, if I was to tell you don't have anything to do with somebody who's a sexually immoral brother, I just want to clarify that. He said this. He says, I'm not talking about people out in the world. I'm not saying you have to avoid the people out in the world who just kind of let their freak flag fly and do whatever they feel or are led to. That's not what I'm saying. Because then you'd never be able to eat with anybody, because out there, people are doing whatever they want, and that's just how they roll. I'm talking about the church. Within the church, our identity has to be in Christ above all else and not in anything that we would try and hold on to. Anything that we would say, this is who I am. Jesus says, in me, this is who you are. And then he leads us to grow, and we can function, we can live, we can engage, we can acknowledge the sexual part of our being, we can acknowledge the things that we are drawn to when it comes to even the studies and interests and things like that. We can engage in all sorts of stuff, but everything gets submitted to Christ. None of us become slaves to sin any longer. I just couldn't help it anymore. One of the most frustrating things I experience, and it happens occasionally, is, well, I'd be meeting with a couple and they are going through difficulty because one or both of them have strayed and are either seeing somebody else, or, and the person will say, I just couldn't help it. And at no point would I ever say, point a finger and say, see how messed up that is. I would say, when you have a marriage relationship and infidelity is introduced, it is a very difficult thing and it's very challenging, but God can bring healing, he can bring wholeness, he can bring transformation, and that is his intent. It is never to shame, but it is also nothing we could ever say of, well, you know, I just couldn't help it. I just found myself there. And I can remember in one conversation, I said to the dude who was telling me this, so one day you're just sitting there in your car and the next thing you know, you're naked. Wow, that's not how it works for me. And I was trying to use something silly to, it's like, no, there's steps. There are always steps. And if we just say, I couldn't help it, it just happened, we remove our personal responsibility from the thing of recognizing, I was drawn towards this, I indulged it, and I gave in to this. There's a process where sin entraps us because of what's inside of us, and it's not an issue to be tempted. The issue comes in when we say, I'm just going to have a little bit. Just a little. I've told the story before, but there's a young man who attends our preschool. He's four, and his favorite thing is to play with the urinal traps in the bathroom. He loves it. It's not your kid, in case you were wondering. It's not your kid. He loves the urinal traps. He loves them. And if I go in there, I told the teachers, you got to watch this kid because he goes in there and he'll play with them. And it's like, well, I told him not to. And I says, yeah, I told him not to too. And I go in, I catch him and he's doing it again. And I said, I don't want you to touch it. And you know what he says? I just want to touch it a little. It's like, you can't touch it a little. Because if you touch it a little, it doesn't matter because you're getting a lot on. You don't do this. And it's like, just a little. No. And go watch. And it's literally, you got to watch him because he's probably going to be an engineer of some sort, or, you know, he loves how things are put together. He doesn't grasp that, you know, again, we're dealing with preschool boys and, you know, even adult boys. AIM is not the best thing in the world, but little boys, they're the worst because they're in the bathroom. Anyway, let's not go down that road. Touching it just a little is not good. Indulging our flesh just a little will lead towards more and more to where we doesn't seem like that big of a deal. When Paul's speaking to us here, he's saying, don't indulge your flesh because it leads to areas you don't want to go. Don't identify as anything or with anything that puts that thing on the par with or above Christ. Christ above all. Does that make sense? Okay. Put a comma there. We'll come back to that at some point. Paul says, get rid of the junk. It is not enough to identify the junk. It is time to get rid of the junk. And you go out to your garage or to a storage area. And let me tell you something. The thing that is one of the most surprising developments in our society, in the West, in America, is storage. I got a buddy in Fresno, and he had been had an incredible couple of years with work, and he started buying toys. And the toys that he bought were like a 30-foot boat and a 30-foot RV and a 30, you know, you're getting the picture, they're large. And there's nothing wrong with toys. But he posted on Facebook today, and I don't think any of you are his friends, he's like, does anybody have a place I can put my stuff? Because every storage unit in the greater Fresno Valley is full of stuff. I don't know what to do with my stuff because all the stuff is already in people's stuff. And I can tell you from being in storage units that there's some good stuff in storage units, but there's a lot of stuff that just should have been thrown away. And we can look at that and say, man, that's so dumb of them. I can't believe they do that. And then God says, well, what about your stuff? I want you to get rid of it. But this isn't junk. What's the difference between junk and good stuff? If it's yours. Joni will not attack a room or a garage in my house by herself because she will come up with a reason, our support, or why we keep this stuff. It's why you hire mercenaries who will come over and help you get rid of the stuff. You know what I'm talking about? People will say, what's your attachment to this? Well, in seventh grade, my child took this to school as a show and tell. It's like, yeah, but it's a glad bag. It's just a glad bag. It's like, no, this is the one. He held it in his little hand. Have you seen it? It's like, no, it's more than that. It's just trash. There's mouse droppings in this bag, but Johnny's hand touched it when he was 11. It's like, you need the mercenary to come in. Like, y'all go in there. You take a couple minutes. When you come back out, we'll restart. And in the meantime, the mercenary's going through and throwing stuff away. And sometimes when we see this instruction, get rid of the junk, having a person who will be in your life, not to do it for you, but to stand with you, to say, hey, I'm feeling like maybe God's wanting me to get rid of some of this junk. What do you think of this? I think this is actually pretty good stuff. And if they could say, no, that's a glad bag with mouse poop on it. You need to get rid of that. He wants us to get rid of those things. And he identifies those as anger. Anger is not bad unless it's the predominant way we engage with the world. There's a reason that we're angry. But if we're walking through life looking to just kind of boil over, there's a problem. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lies, all this stuff. Paul says, get rid of it because if it's there, it will attract more stuff. One of the things that I love is learning how to make a decision and a change that actually leads to lasting change. And so we have a guy from Clark. Anybody ever heard of Clark, the pest control people? They come by like once every blue 3 months or so, and they will check our property to see if there's any rodents that are attempting to attack us. It's like the perfect job for Bill Murray back in the day, where he'd be like, he's just looking for the varmints. He wants to get them. And what the guy told us the first time is, like, he said, you know, there's things that you can do to get rid of mice. And I'm like, I'm all in. And he says, you need to clean out your garage. I hate you. No, what do you mean? It's like, well, you see that old car that's there? Yes, I see it. So, well, there's probably mice that live in it. Homeless mice looking for a place to live, and they've chosen to live in this. I have a hard time evicting them. You know that. But he says, you have to remove their food source. You have to remove the place where they sleep and where they mate. And if you will do that, they will leave until they can find a more advantageous place. When Paul's saying, get rid of the junk, he's basically saying, get rid of any place that sin can multiply, can hide out while it's small, and then spring something big on you. That makes sense? That's mercenary, but it's also looking long-term. If you've ever experienced hantavirus, long before we experienced the coronavirus, there was the little deer mice that are so stinking cute, Mickey Mouse, and we discover, no, actually, this can make you very, very sick, and to get rid of it, you have to remove the places that they eat and they sleep. Okay. The reason we do this is because there is no room for that stuff and also the new stuff. When we first moved to Reno in 21 years ago, when I was a child, we moved to Reno, and we bought couches with some of the leftover money from selling our house. I loved those couches. We have those couches still. Yes, indeed. In the evening time, when I sit down on the couch, which is my happy place, I sit on this couch. And one of the reasons I love the couch is because there are memories in that couch. And by memories, I mean if you put your hand in the cushions, you can find stuff from 20 years prior that's still in there. And Joni's of the opinion that we need to be looking, or at least be on the lookout, or praying about looking for something to replace these couches. And I know that when she says we need to get this couch, that what she's actually, is where we're going to put it. We're going to put it here. It's like, but where are we going to put this? It's going to go away. It's like, go! No, it's got to go. When Christ is all and is in all, it means there's things that will have to go. But when it goes, it's better. It's better because Christ is better than what he's replacing. Okay? Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, with kindness, with humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against somebody. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Clothe yourself. Put on the clothes of, get dressed in. The Greek phrase here is slip into the clothes. And so it's almost like you've got the guy sitting on the couch and his clothes are on the ground and just kind of slips into it. It's like he's becoming something different. He's putting on an outfit. And the instruction is we're supposed to put Christ on as we go forward every single day, recognizing putting Christ on means I'm putting on compassion. Well, I'm not a compassionate person. Well, get some and put it on. It might feel like you're faking it, but you're also embracing the Holy Spirit who will work in you to make compassion come out. And it may feel like, well, I don't feel like that's me. Guess what? I wore a suit last night because I did a wedding. Every time I put a suit on, I look in the mirror, it's like, who are you? I don't even know who you are. And my wife was like, oh, you look so nice. And it's like, I don't like it. And I just, as soon as I got home, I make it in the front door and make sure that, you know, my daughter-in-law and son and granddaughter aren't around. And I just like, I remove the suit as quickly and as modestly as possible so that I can put on my comfies. Because the comfies are what, and it may be that putting on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience feels all wrong because it's so fancy and I don't feel fancy. I feel, you know, put on my grubbies instead. We put it on. And I can tell you, I learned that if you have a suit that fits you, it's awesome and it feels good. Yeah, there's a reason people buy suits for $2,000. I don't have one, but there's a reason they do, because it's like, it feels like butter. You know, that's something like that. But it feels, you like it. It's like, oh, this isn't bad. But, and the day I got to wear a kilt and a Scottish Highlanders outfit for a wedding, it was like, I could embrace my Scottish heritage and do this. All that was, that's living. I could do this. Our compassion, our kindness, our humility, our gentleness, these are aspects of our faith in Christ that he says, put it on. And as we put it on, it becomes us. I don't know if high school me looking at me in a suit thinks I'm a sellout, but I can tell you when I'm wearing it for that particular role at that particular time, it's what I'm supposed to be doing. And there may be things that don't feel exactly right about putting on compassion and kindness and humility because you feel like you're faking it. I would say keep putting it on and you'll see God weave it into the fabric of your soul. Because there's an aspect of saying no to flesh, yes to spirit. And it feels awkward because we're coming from death to life. But to the person who is coming from death to life, life is preferable. It feels better. We breathe more. Chris, will you come on up? We are going to... Chris has written a song, and he's been working on it for several weeks, but it is addressing this topic, Christ above all. And I want you just to hear it. The words will are they going to be up there? Yes. So the words will be up on the on here, but just to be able to see them. And wherever you happen to be, whatever you're wrestling through, if you're breathing, you're wrestling with something with your flesh. It might seem incredibly heinous. It might seem super small, but to you, whatever it is, it's real, what God wants you to tackle. I want to invite you, as Chris sings, to submit that and everything else. Say, Lord, my identity is in you. Have your way in me. Christ above all. And invite him to, with you, place all those things under the lordship of Christ. Ready? Okay, I'll come up afterwards.
Jesus is calling, inviting us into grace, accepting we follow. Our life now an offering, with praise we sing. Just to walk right, consume us with holy fire. Our strength comes from you, God. Surrendered, we bless your name, and with praise we sing. Christ. With praise we sing.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we invite you into the depths and breadth of our lives, into the very fabric of our being. You know the depths of our heart, Lord, and you love us the same. You also call us to die to sin and get rid of the junk, starve the flesh, and embrace Christ is all and is in all. Lord, as we would put on the new self, I pray you would continue to give us boldness, continue to give us courage, continue to give us strength to say no to our flesh and to say yes to your spirit. And in this process, until you return, may we be relentless. May we never give up. May we never surrender. Lord, every time we stumble, every time we mess up, may we repent quickly and turn to you. Lord, when we are struggling and wrestling through what does this look like, may we lean on our community and the people around us who are knowing and loving and following after you for encouragement. Lord, may you place mercenaries of yours in our lives to speak the truth in love that we can grow to full maturity in Christ. I thank you, Lord, you don't engage with us out of condemnation or to point fingers about all the areas that we're off, but you acknowledge our humanity and you acknowledge the areas of flesh and acknowledge those things, and you invite us to learn a different way and a different path that does not deny humanity, but it helps us to step into life and all of its fullness that you created us to walk in Jesus' name. Be it unto us according to your word, Lord. Amen. Amen. And last thing, I just want to speak a blessing over you. Regardless of where you happen to be, where you've been, or where you're going, you can know that Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. He will never leave you to something to work through on your own. He will always be there. Whether you feel it or not, he's there. So I declare this promise from Numbers chapter 6. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." You can know that they will put his name on you, and God will bless you as a result. So we say yes and amen. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Give us everything we need today. Pray that you would cause the fires that are burning around the greater Reno, Sparks, Carson City areas, Lord, to be put out. We pray, Lord, for preservation of life, and we ask, Lord, that you would cause the firefighters to be safe and also for people to be able to return to their homes. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day. Keep on keeping on.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's web@hillside4.org.